Good evening. I don't know about you, but after eating, I want to take a nap. I was kind of contemplating whether to eat or not. Now I'm regretting it. Well, we're going to continue on our study here in Revelation. We're gradually making our way through the seven churches. But before we do that, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, okay? If you bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. I just thank you just for the meal you provided for us this evening. I just pray now as we look into your word that you would give us clarity. I pray that it would encourage us, that it would just you would just edify us through the very word of God tonight. You would be magnified, and we would see different maybe characteristics or aspects of you that we've never seen before, or we would actually get more clarity of. And that's just what we desire. We desire to know more of you and to grow closer to you in our spiritual walk. And so I thank you for this time together as a church in the very word of God. And we love and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, as we continue on in Revelation. We've gradually been making our way through these letters to the seven churches that are addressed in Revelation. In the majority of these letters that have been written to these seven churches, Christ is revealing some things that the church really needs to pay attention to, all right? But he's not just bringing these things to their attention, he's also giving them direction on what they should do, what should be done, that there needs to be a proper response to what the Lord reveals about them. And it's evident in what the Lord reveals about each church that we can see that these churches were not perfect. If you've been around long enough, you know there is no such thing as a perfect church. Amen? Amen. Some of the issues that are addressed in these churches was that there was the abandoning of their first love. There was the conforming to worldliness. There is the tolerating of false doctrine. There is the illusion of being alive, but in reality, they are really dead. And so these are all the rebukes that the Lord has towards these churches. And he warns them as to what is going to happen if there is no response. Now, hopefully, as we've been going through these letters, we have been examining ourselves as a church. All right, that is the whole purpose of why these are actually here. They are there for us, not just for us to get a history lesson or to gain a knowledge about them, but it is to examine ourselves as a church. Do we have any of these traits and characteristics that the Lord is revealing to them? Because if we do, then the Lord gives us the proper guidance in correcting our course. Even though these letters were written to actual churches, to real churches in a specific place during a specific time, it is very clear that these messages are given to every church. That is from the inception of the church all the way up to today. Every church must pay attention and respond when there needs to be a response. Because like I've said, all through these letters, as we've been studying them so far, when looking at them, his church, when they listen, they respond. Right? Because when Christ speaks, what happens? We must listen. And if the church doesn't listen, then it really wasn't a church to begin with. If a church does listen and doesn't respond, then the Lord promises that there will be consequences. Specifically, their lampstand will be removed. They will be destroyed. And so as we continue on these specific letters, we're going to look at the sixth of the seven letters. We've come upon one of the letters in which there is no rebuke from the Lord, right? There is no rebuke. And we saw that there's two of them, the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia, the one tonight. And those are the only two of the seven churches that the Lord doesn't have a concern. There is no rebuking of these churches from the Lord. And so even though the church that the Lord focuses in on in our text this evening, even though they had their imperfections, right? Even though they have their struggles, every church does. The Lord commends them in such a way that we as a church, what we need to do is we need to pay attention as to why. Why he commends them. Not only why they are only commended, but also the promises and the blessings that come because of what they are being commended for. All right? And so I can tell you as a pastor that there have been many times as I have been studying this in which I have imagined what type of letter would the Lord write to us as a church. I mean, just think about that for a second. What type of letter would the Lord write to Wake Crossroads Baptist Church? What would be the content of that letter? Right? We already know some of the content that's going to be in it, right? As we've seen, there's a pattern to each letter. There would be the description of the Lord, the author of the letter. There would be praise in that letter, commending of something. There would be a rebuke or a concern that is given, along with a warning if there is no response to that concern. Then there's a command on what to actually do in response. And finally, the promises are given for those who are truly his. And I know that every pastor and for every church member of every church, a letter like the one that we were given tonight is a type of letter that we long for. Okay? This is the type of letter that everyone would want to receive because it's full of praise. It's full of promises. All right? And so look with me. Let me read our entire text. Revelation chapter 3, beginning of verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look at the very beginning of verse 7. It says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now, I'm pretty sure we all know what the word Philadelphia stands for, right? Brotherly love. But I don't want you to make the mistake in thinking that description, brotherly love, originated from the Philadelphia that we have here in the United States. If you've ever been there, you know that it's anything but brotherly love. All right? This city here in Asia, known as Philadelphia, this is where that term brotherly love originated. All right? This city, it was founded by the king of Pergamum, and then when he passed away, his brother took over. And here's the thing about his younger brother that took over. He loved and he was so loyal to his older brother that founded the city that the city actually took on the younger brother's nickname, which was Philadelphus, which means brother lover. All right? That is where we get the description brotherly love for Philadelphia. And Philadelphia was in a very strategic location demographically. All right, there were several trade routes that ran through this city that were very, very important. So there was great opportunity here because of these trade routes. It also had a nickname. The nickname was Little Athens. All right, and the reason why it's called Little Athens is because of the Hellenistic culture that it took on. There was a very heavy Greek influence on this city. That's what Hellenistic means. They took on the Greek language, the Greek culture, the Greek traditions, and they made them their own. That's where you get Hellenistic Jews. You have Jews that have taken on the Greek culture, okay? And this is why it's called Little Athens. But one of the problems where this city is located, it was located on a geological fault line. All right, and so it was very, very prone to earthquakes. There wasn't a lot of stability there. And so because of the constant seismic activity, many of the people lived in fear because of that instability. That could be nerve-wracking, right? With frequent aftershocks that would take place in this area. Just like, you know, living in San Francisco. I had family that lived in San Francisco, and it seemed like they were kind of always on edge, if earthquakes or aftershocks were coming. In fact, we will see a little later on how the Lord uses the location of this city in one of his promises to the church. And we'll see how the Lord plays into that. Because at one time in AD 17, there was a major, major earthquake that rocked this city. And Philadelphia was the epicenter of this earthquake, and when it took place, many of the citizens of Philadelphia, they fled. They fled into the countryside, and that's where they refused to come back in to where this earthquake happened, because there were aftershocks from this major earthquake that would last. They went on for over a year. And so because of the uncertainty, that's where they lived. It was very unstable. And so this is where the church in Philadelphia was located. Right in this city. Now look at the way that Christ presents himself to this church in Philadelphia. In verse 7, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." As Christ has been doing in every letter, he introduces himself, and as we have seen in previous letters, he uses a portion of the description of himself, that of the vision that's given to John in Revelation 1, the vision of the Son of Man. And the purpose is obviously to identify who the true author is of the letter, but it is also to get the church to focus first and foremost on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right? That Christ, the one who is identified, should shape their thinking here. He says, the words of the Holy One. So he starts to describe himself. The words of the Holy One. So Jesus is presented here. He is described here as holy. We see the Lord described this way in the Old Testament as well, right? In Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. That is the way the seraphim identify the Lord sitting on the throne, right? The angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what the angels are doing, they are throwing back and forth to each other the character of God as he is seated on his throne. Holy means that he is set apart. He is sinless. He is pure. He is perfectly righteous. And so who is the only one that's perfectly righteous? That is perfect. God. So what Christ is doing here, he is claiming that he is God. Because only God is perfectly holy. Not only does he describe himself as the Holy One, but he also says there that he is the true one. To be true indicates that which is accurate, something that is real, something that is genuine. See, we should want the truth, right? Everybody's searching for the truth nowadays because nobody knows what is true and what is false. Nobody knows what is real and what is fake. But even though we, the church, we live in the world that is full of perversion, falsehoods, fakes, lies, errors, and even though all these different things fill the world, we know what is truth. Therefore, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth, right, this is how he's identified, holy and true, then his word is truth. Right? This is what Jesus says in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, he is the Holy One. He is the true one, but there's a third description. He's also the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So he is the holder of this key. So the obvious question is what is that key to? And why does Jesus say that he has that key when it says it's David's? Right? This phrase, who has the key of David, is actually connected to another passage of Scripture. All right, and I want you to turn there because it's going to help us understand it a little bit better. Hold your place there real quickly. I want you to turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22. And I want you to look at verse 20. It says, in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. So Eliakim is given this key of David. And what this signifies is that Eliakim, who is put in a position as the king's representative, right? He's the only one that is greater to him in position is the king, which is King Hezekiah at this time. He is the one that you had to go through if you wanted to get to the king. Accessibility to the king and to the presence of the king was only available through Eliakim, because he possessed the key of the house of David. Like we see this word key also in the description of the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 18, where the Son of Man has the keys of death and Hades. So the word key in Scripture represents authority. The one who has the key has control over it, access to it, entry into it. Just like you have a set of keys for your house, right? Or a set of keys for your car. You control who comes in, who enters your house, who enters your car, who drives your car. It's the same thing. And this key that Jesus Christ possesses is the key of David. Now David symbolizes the kingdom, the household of God. That's salvation. So by being the holder of the key of David, Jesus alone is the one who has the sovereign authority and control to determine who enters his kingdom. He is the one who has the key to salvation, right? Again, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through who? Through him, right? John 10, 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So he is holy, he is true, he has the key of salvation, the key of David, which is salvation. The one who opens, no one will shut. Who shuts and no one opens. So what does that reveal to you? Like, he's all powerful. If he opens it, nobody else can close it. If he closes it, nobody else can open it. Just in this description alone, that this must have been an encouragement to this church in Philadelphia. Because he's not coming to them and describing himself with a two-edged sword, is he? Or eyes like a flame of fire. Because like I said before, the Lord's not coming to rebuke them here. There isn't any major concerns that the Lord has. Instead, he praises them. He commends them. I mean, when you think about that, that is tremendous. The Holy One, the True One, the one who has the key of David, salvation, who is all-powerful, who is all-omnipotent, all right? He's the one that opens doors, closes doors to where nobody can open them or close them, speaks to this church with praise. Now, here's a question that I ask myself at this point, and hopefully you're asking yourself this as well. What was so different about this church to where they are praised, unlike the other five churches that are rebuked? What were the realities or the characteristics of this church that brought about the praise from the Lord? Because I don't know about you, but that is what I want from my Savior, right? I want to be praised. Nobody wants to be rebuked. Nobody wants the wrath side of God. We want to be commended by Him. We want to be praised by Him. You desire that if you are truly His, right? So what is it? Well, look with me in verse 8. Look at the next three verses. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. All right, so in those three verses right there, we're given the different characteristics of this church that they are commended for. But also, there are promises that are given because of these characteristics that they are being praised for, all right? So what I want to do is I want to look at what they are being commended for first, and then we'll get to the promises, all right? And so look at the second half of verse 8, because that's where it starts. He says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This church in Philadelphia was a small church. All right? There was a small number of believers. And Christ says that I know that you have but little power. Now, first, when we hear that, we think, how could they be praised for that? Right? Who gets praised for being weak? This sounds like a negative comment, but in reality, this is a praise because of their strength. Even though they are small, most of them were from the lower economic and social class. They didn't have an abundance of resources. They didn't have the prominent influence in their government. And so it may have seemed as if they were weak, but it seems as if they are weak only in man's eyes. But in reality, they're strong. They had a powerful impact on the city. And the reason they had a powerful impact on the city is because they kept his word, right? And they did not deny his name. In other words, they preached the Bible, they obeyed the Bible, and they continued to witness for Christ, no matter how small they were in number. See, it's not the size of the church that determines its ministry. It's not the material resources of the church that determines its impact. It's the spiritual power of the church. There was a study that was done on churches, I'd say probably about 19 years ago, on the spiritual impact that churches have made and what were the characteristics of those churches that contributed to them. Some of the churches, and it identified some of those that were the most influential. This study is called the Reveal Study, R-E-V-E-A-L. And the results of that study, they came out in 2010, 2011, I believe, and they surveyed and they studied 1,000 churches here in the United States. And the top 10 churches that came out of this study that have made the most impact, they all had the same characteristics. Every single one of them, they had the same characteristics. Number one on the list, they preached and they teach the Word of God faithfully, unapologetically. Not only did they preach and teach the word of God faithfully, but they obeyed the word. They had a significant emphasis on prayer within their local body, the church. And they were faithful, they were serious in making disciples. Those are all the things that they mainly focused on. And I tell you that because the majority of those churches that made the most impact in the top 10 were small churches. They weren't mega churches. They were attendance of 500 and under. They made the most impact spiritually. Their size didn't matter. Their material resources didn't matter. Whether they had them or there was a lack of, the lack of style or innovation, those things didn't matter. What mattered was their spiritual power. It's about God using spiritual power of a church to make an impact on the world in which we live in, no matter what its size is. These believers in Philadelphia were marked by this. They were marked by obedience and loyalty. They kept God's word. They did not deny him. This reminds me of the godly men during the Reformation, during the 1500s, during the time of Queen Mary, Mary I, Bloody Mary. I'm sure you've heard of her. She was a pleasant woman. But John Hopper, during this time, he was the first martyr during this time. He would not waver when it came to the Word of God, especially, specifically when it came to communion. When it came to taking the Lord's Supper, that it was not the physical body and blood of Christ. He said, no. That can't be because my Christ is in heaven. I'm not eating him, I'm not drinking him, right? He's in heaven. And so trying to get him to recant on his beliefs, which were tethered to the Word of God, they march him to the stake to be burned alive. And along the way, as they're escorting him to this stake, he sees his wife. He sees his 11 children standing there witnessing this. And that doesn't even cause him to recant. Instead, as the fire was set, he lifted up his hands until he was consumed. John Fox, he writes in the description, it says, he yielded up his spirit as the flames consumed him. See, he was a man of unwavering truth. Like, he's given his life for the Lord's Supper. I don't know how many people would do that today. He preached what he believed, and he believed what he preached and was willing to testify it with his own blood, right? That there was no way that he could go against the very word of God. He would not deny Christ or his word. And it's the same with these believers in Philadelphia. They didn't waver from his word. They kept it. They were obedient to it. And they didn't back down when they were pressured to deny Christ. See, this is difficult in this day and age, in the culture that we live in. Because the world that we live in today, the culture that we live in, wants to impress on you beliefs and behaviors that completely go against Christ, that completely go against his word. And when someone goes against what the word of God says, what you are actually doing is you are going against Christ. So there is this pressure from the world to go ahead and participate in something, right? Go ahead and participate it, even if it clearly goes against the word of God. Or go ahead and conform to worldliness. Or go ahead and worship something else like a god. Or go ahead and allow something to rule you and consume you other than the Lord. I mean, you could take this down to marriage, right? If you're married, husbands, you don't have to love your wife the way that Christ loves the church. That's what the world's going to tell you, right? Or wives, you know what? You don't have to respect your husband. He's a buffoon. right? That's what the world wants to tell you. In fact, it doesn't even your marriage, it doesn't even have to last a lifetime. Once you get sick of each other, just leave. You're done. It's all good. That's what the world wants to pressure on you. Those are the things that we are bombarded with from the world, and when they are given into, that is not keeping His word. It is denying Him, and it is denying His word. These believers in Philadelphia, even though they were small, they had spiritual power. And the reason why they had spiritual power is because they kept His word no matter what. They did not deny Him no matter what they faced. See, what this ultimately comes down to is faithfulness. Right? They were faithful to Christ despite their size, despite their status, despite the struggles and the difficulties that they may have faced, not only individually, but as a church, despite the pressures that they faced from the pagan culture that they lived in, they endured. They persevered in the faith. That is one of the characteristics of a true believer, of a genuine believer. Jesus says, those who endure to the end will be saved. Talking about faithfulness. Faithfulness in your pursuit of Him in your spiritual walk. Faithful to His word. Faithful to His name. It's about being faithful to Christ. And for this, these believers are being praised. Now, because of what the Lord is praising them for, there are promises that are actually woven into them because of their faithfulness. Look at the beginning of verse 8, and we will see the very first one. At the beginning of verse 8, he says, I know your works, right? We've seen that in other letters before. I know your works because He is omniscient. I have set before you an open door. There's a door again, which no one is able to shut. Here we come to the Lord opening something again, right? He's opening a door. This door symbolizes something, and Christ is the one who has opened it for them. But this door that has been set before them symbolizes the opportunity to proclaim the gospel for ministry, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. See, in Scripture, this is what Paul refers to when speaking of an opportunity for him to proclaim the gospel. A wide door has been opened for me. Right, that's what Paul said. That's what he's talking about. The freedom to proclaim the gospel, or like when he was trying to take the gospel into Asia, right? God shut that door, so then he would, and the other door was open to go to Philippi, right? And so this door represents the freedom to proclaim the gospel. Now this is where Philadelphia's location comes into play, right? They had some major trade routes. You had people coming in, people going out, people coming in, people going out. All through this city. And the Lord was promising them, hey, there's open doors here. I'm opening the door here for giving you the opportunity to spread the gospel. So not only as they come in, you share the gospel. If they accept it, they can take it to where they are going. He's giving them this opportunity. I believe that every true believer desires to have opportunities to share and spread the gospel. Right? Because you know that's the good news that saves you. Like this church in Philadelphia, God has set before us many open doors of opportunity. And many times, we are so consumed with ourselves, we are so consumed with what's going on in our own lives, we are blind to the fact that there are open doors right in front of us. Right? And we as a church, we must be faithful in seeing those opportunities, but not only seeing those opportunities, but walking through those doors. When we are faithful and we pursue Him with everything we have, He sets before us opportunities. I truly believe that. I think there's so many nominal Christians that sit around and say, I just want an opportunity, expecting God just to open those. He's not going to open those doors. I truly believe that if you pursue Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, He will put those opportunities right in front of you. I truly believe that. It may be through a church ministry. It may be through a family get-together. right? It may be through a conversation with some friends, but the Lord sets before us opportunities that we can't miss. We must be faithful to Him and those opportunities. Another promise that the Lord gives to this church because of their faithfulness is found in verse 9. Look at it with me. Behold. Now, we know when he says behold, it's like you need to pay attention to what I'm about to say. Very important. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Here he goes, behold. Now, he said that word twice in this sentence. It's very important. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. This is similar terminology to what we saw with the letter to the church in Smyrna, right? They faced persecution from the unbelieving Jews. And remember how the unbelieving Jews are identified in the church of Smyrna? The synagogue of Satan, right? They thought they were the synagogue of God. In all actuality, they were the synagogue of Satan. These are the Jews who reject Jesus as the Messiah, and they persecute Christianity by mocking their faith. They hated those who followed Christ, just like the Pharisees. But Christ, he promises the church that these unbelieving Jews will come and bow down before your feet. And they will know that I loved you, meaning that they will be humbled. They will acknowledge that the love of God is upon the true followers of Jesus Christ. That is a promise that would have been very, very comforting to these believers as they are faced with this type of persecution. So there is the door of opportunity, right, that has been open, has been set before them. There is the humbling and the defeating of their enemies. And the final promise, because of their faithfulness, is in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, that's faithfulness, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is where this gets fun. All right? There's a couple key phrases here that need our attention to get the proper interpretation of what's being said. The first one is the hour of trial. All right, and this hour of trial, it says it will come on the whole world, and the purpose of it is to test. Now, the Bible speaks of the hour of trial as the tribulation, or the great tribulation. All right, and the tribulation is a 7-year period in which there will be great suffering and persecution throughout the entire earth because of God's judgments. And this tribulation period, we're going to see it when we get to chapter 6 through 19, okay? So when you want to invite visitors to that one, right? Chapter 6 through 19, we talk about the tribulation. And after this 7-year period, that is when Christ returns and he establishes kingdom here on earth, the millennial reign, all right? So before the millennial reign, that 7-year period, that is the hour of trial. Now, Scripture is very, very clear that the church is going to be raptured, where the church will be taken up into heaven. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 4. We see that in John 14, 1 through 4. That's one that everybody's familiar with. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you away. All right, we see that. The church will be raptured. The million-dollar question is, when? Right? When? Will it be before pre-tribulation? Will it be during mid-tribulation, where the church will go through half of it and then be raptured before the last half? Or is it post-tribulation, after the hour of trial? So the church will actually go through it, sort of like the Israelites did with the 10 plagues. They went through it, but God protected them. That would be post-tribulation. Now, Scripture is very clear on that the church will be raptured. But the next phrase that needs our attention in interpreting this and helping us with this is the phrase, keep you from. We see it right there in verse 10. I will keep you from the hour of trial. Right? Now, this phrase is a little bit more difficult than the hour of trial, because if you just look at the Greek verb here, it means keep. All right? But in the original language, there's a preposition that is after it, which gives it the meaning of not just keep, but keep out of or keep from. Now, I don't know where many of you land on this, but the way that I see this and interpret this is that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. Okay? Also, you know, you may not agree with that, and that's fine. We both can agree that you're wrong. But, no, just kidding. You're a brother and sister Christ. I love you. But that's just my take on it, my interpretation. Also, when you look at the consequences that will happen during the tribulation, over 3/4 of the world's population will be wiped out during that time, as well as the word church is never used again in the description of the tribulation. So after chapter 3, we won't see the word church again. All right? And so I believe that this text gives us the evidence to determine that it is before. All right? That the church will not have to go through the tribulation. So look at that verse again with me in verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. So that is the hour of testing, specific period of time in which the testing will expose people for who they really are, that is coming on the whole world. So this is worldwide, to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, those who dwell on the earth is a term that it's used in Revelation to describe unbelievers. Believers are not described as those who dwell on the earth. Unbelievers are described as those who dwell on the earth, in Revelation, as those who dwell on the earth. Okay? So unbelievers that are on the earth during the time of the tribulation. Now remember, this is a test. So what happens with the test? You either pass or you fail. One or the other. Right? And there's no curve. Right? You pass or you fail. And the way that they pass it is by repenting during the tribulation. If they refuse to repent, then they fail. And by the way, those who are unbelievers during that time and there is repentance, many of them will die because of it. They will die for their faith. They will be martyrs. Right? So this promise is truly encouraging, you know, not only for this church in Philadelphia, but for the church today, especially for the faithful church. We will be kept from, we will be removed, we will be raptured before this hour of trial. Now, even though Christ commends this church and he gives them these promises to look forward to, he still gives them a command. He still commands them. Look in verse 11. He says, I am coming soon. So that kind of goes with verse 10. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So the command to them is to hold fast. The faithfulness that they have, the spiritual power because of them keeping his word and not denying his name, he says, hang on to that. Persevere. Because in that perseverance, it is a testament to their faith, that their faith is real. And that those who persevere in the faith, Christ promises that no one will take their crown. That is the victor's crown. That is the reward of eternal life. I love what James 1:12 says. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So those who faithfully persevere, that is a mark that you are a true child of God and you never have to fear of losing your salvation. Because true salvation can never be lost. It can never be taken away. Nothing or no one can ever seize it from you. What encouragement and confidence this brings the church. Knowing that just because the church is constant and undying faithfulness, that the promises and the blessings that are guaranteed for how long? For eternity. Right? Even at the end of this letter, Christ ends it with more promises. So the promises, they just keep on coming here. And as we've seen in each of these letters, these promises are specifically to who? To the ones who conquer. Right? The overcomers. That is the true believer. That is the Christian. That's what we see in 1 John 5:4. The one who overcomes the world overcomes the world through what? Through faith. All right? Look at verse 12. The one who conquers. Now here come the promises. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there are even more promises here for the believer. One, he will make every believer a pillar in the temple of his God. That is heaven. To where you don't have to go out from it. When you think of a pillar, right, we should think of something that lasts, right? Something that has stability. If you were to look at the ruins of many of the ancient cities today, what are the only things that are still standing? Pillars. Columns. And this plays right into the understanding of those in Philadelphia because they live in an area where there was no stability. Right? Many of them were going outside of the city because it was so uncertain within the city. There wasn't this stability. And so Christ uses this to reveal that their place in heaven is secure. It's stable. You don't have to go out from it like you do in Philadelphia. Another promise is that he says he will write on the believer the name of his God. So this depicts ownership, right? Just like my kids, when they do their schoolwork, they write their name on their work. This shows that this is theirs. Like Tiffany's always, hey, you need to get my name tattooed on you because you're mine. I'm like, you're crazy, right? Well, it depicts ownership here, right? Christ is signifying that these believers, they belong to him and nobody else. They are his children. He will also write the name of the city of his God, the new Jerusalem. That is just another promise of eternal security. Because that is describing where a believer's eternal citizenship is, in the capital city of heaven, the new Jerusalem. These believers in Philadelphia, their true citizenship wasn't in Philadelphia. Their true citizenship is in the new Jerusalem, in heaven. Just like our true citizenship is not in the United States of America. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And finally, which I believe is going to be the greatest promise that is fulfilled, is he promises the believer his new name. Now, if you're like me, I want to know what that new name is. And for the believer, we should know. It's found in Revelation 19:16. I'll read it to you. It says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by saying that we will receive his new name means that through faith in Christ, there is a guarantee here that we are his. We are his and we are guaranteed eternal life in his presence. I don't know about you, but I have some confidence in saying that I am a conqueror. I don't know if you saw in the news after the bombings this weekend in Sri Lanka, the way Christians were identified. Easter worshipers. Wait a second, what? No. Those are brothers and sisters in Christ that were worshiping Christ, not Easter worshipers. They're Christ followers, they're Christians. And this is such a great letter. This is the type of letter that I would want to receive from Christ. Right? So full of praise, it's full of promises. But let us not forget, the only reason why Christ can make these great promises and he keeps them is because of who he is and what he has done. It's because of his perfect sacrifice that everyone who places their faith and trust in him as the Lord of their lives now are guaranteed each and every one of these eternal promises. This letter should actually motivate. It should motivate every church to follow in the footsteps of this church in Philadelphia. This church in Philadelphia should be an example, right? To keep his word, to capitalize on the open doors that he sets before us, for us to share, for us to proclaim, for us to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the expansion of his kingdom and for his glory. Right? So let me ask you as we close. If Christ wrote you a letter, is this what would be written to you? If you have placed your faith in Christ, what does that faithfulness look like now? Would you be commended? Would you be commended for your commitment? Would you be commended for your loyalty? Would you be commended for your perseverance? I pray that as the Lord continues to work on us as his church and as we continue to grow as his church, even though with growth there are growing pains, I pray that we would persevere, and I pray that we would continually take steps closer to our Lord and Savior, that our faith would strengthen as we persevere until he calls us home, right? But until then, guess what we get to do? We get to rest and rejoice in these promises that are guaranteed. Amen? Amen. Well, let me close for us. And then remember, Sunday, we're going to be starting a new series in Colossians. All right? So you get started on that. We'll see you Sunday. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much just for tonight that we can look at your word here in Revelation and just the example of this church in Philadelphia, their perseverance and their faithfulness that they have in keeping with your word and walking through the doors that you put before them, those opportunities to freely proclaim the gospel. And, you know, I truly believe that there are opportunities in front of us each and every day. I mean, we live in the free world. And, you know, I pray that we would take that seriously as a church and as individuals. That we would proclaim your name, that we would stay faithful no matter what we face, and we can just rest in these eternal promises that you guarantee for each and every one of us. We love you, and we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.